Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we see and hear the words of that precious Lord Jesus, that fairest of them all. Luke chapter 22. We're going to be considering this morning in the worship of God, verses 47 through 54, verses 47 through 54. Let us pray. Our precious Christ, our wonderful Redeemer, merciful and majestic, mighty and kind, full of grace and full of goodness, perfect in every way, perfect God, perfect man, for the sake of our souls. Father, we come in his name and ask that as we consider this gospel concerning the Son whom you have sent for the sake of our souls, to redeem us from our iniquities, to save us from your wrath, to bring us into your eternal favor. Father, we ask that you would be glorified, that he would be lifted up in our own minds and hearts, that Father, we endeared to us, that we might love him more and more, he who has loved us more than we will ever know. We thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ. Lord, may we bow and bend to your truth. May your Spirit instruct us. Lord, show us even more of your glory in his face. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, informing and instructing them that they themselves need to pray, rise and pray that they not enter into temptation, while he was saying those very things, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. We come to what I would call a most arresting scene, and it's not a pun. It is the scene of Jesus' arrest, and yet it is, in its own right, very arresting, if we would think rightly of it. Because what should arrest us as we come to this particular scene is the majesty and might, the meekness and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ as he confronts his betrayer, as he confronts his disciples themselves in their own panic, and as he confronts those who have conspired to kill him. Jesus himself has prepared himself for this very moment. He himself has pled and pleaded already. He himself, who was already agitated to the point of sweating upon the ground profusely in anticipation of what now would come upon him, as now has prepared his heart. The agitation has been removed by a commitment to carry out faithfully and fully the will of the Father for the salvation of our souls. And Christ now rises, as it were, in that full commitment. And in that moment when he himself is instructing his own with regard to their sleeping and unpreparedness, the multitude comes. A multitude that comes in the middle of the night in that solemn and quiet garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Jesus himself arises calm and composed and prepared for what lays ahead as the captain of our salvation. The passion really begins here. Even though Christ himself has already felt, as it were, the anticipation and fullness of that passion in his prayer and has wrestled with that before the living God, now it begins in earnest with the arrest in the garden. And so I want us to look at this because this is an account in which the captive is really in control. It really leaks, as it were, of the or leaks through, as it were, in the whole narrative, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over all these events and his own submission to the will of the Father. Jesus himself really is the one who confronts his traitor. He restrains his own disciples and he really arraigns and exposes his captors. And it's all in the words that we find Christ declaring here. Luke himself, again, with his typical conciseness and his consistent precision now, again, condenses an account that really is opened up in the other gospel accounts. But Luke, again, is focused to set his our minds upon Christ's own control over the events and the majesty and compassion that he himself shows here. And so I want us to consider that as these words really punctuated. And I'm going to break it up into those accounts, the response that Jesus makes to Judas, the response that Jesus makes to his disciples, and the response that Jesus makes to those who lead this foul posse, as it were, as we see it here. So let us consider these responses of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to begin the first heading with this one, what I call Jesus' poignant response to his betrayer. Jesus' poignant response to his betrayer in verses 47 and 48. And if I can say what it is and just summarize what his poignant response is, this is that your very kiss betrays your hope. Your very kiss, Judas, betrays your hope. And I hope to open that up. Notice what takes place. We see in the beginning again, maybe the most painful part of this arrest scene. And that is that Judas, one of the 12, is proceeding before, as it were, going before to show them, the captors, where Jesus is and which one he is in the midst of that darkness of the evening session. He comes at the very head of them as a guide. And it says in the text here, Luke himself, it seems like all of the gospel writers says one of the 12. One of those themselves, of the most select and blessed of Jesus' number in that time. Those whom Jesus has appointed by prayer to be his special messengers of the kingdom when he is gone. Those who were assigned and given the highest privilege, he's one of those. He's one of those who have been brought, as we said, into the closest relationship with Jesus Christ and has enjoyed that intimacy with Jesus for 3 years. That one who we've mentioned before himself was able to observe what incredible and mighty miracles and mercies at the hand of Jesus Christ. That one who himself received wonderful instruction and revelation itself was being made known to him. That one himself who heard of Jesus' own prediction of his rejection and suffering and death, and also Jesus' repeated observations that he himself would be betrayed, and woe to the one who would betray him. This very one himself, who also walked and slept and ate and drank in the fellowship of Emmanuel, God in the flesh. This one who himself enjoyed the presence of light and life itself and heard the words of life and light for 3 years from Jesus Christ. This one of that 12 leads the posse to Jesus. And as I said, that is probably the most painful part of this whole, the beginning of this passion, is that it is one that Jesus himself has invested his life and his ministry and his love toward Judas as much as the other ones. This one who himself enjoyed power from on high and tasted the good things of the kingdom to come. This one who himself was endowed with the ability to heal and preach and drive out demons. This one now brings the enemies and the haters of Christ into that garden scene. And he approaches this one with an intent to betray. And he approaches with the foulest way in which to commence that betrayal, really to carry it out. And it is said to kiss Jesus Christ, to give him the customary greeting of respect or affection that was given to family and to friends and even to respected leaders. And so he chooses to do this sign of personal respect. This is the way he comes. It will be by that very sign that he himself, according to Matthew's account, will single Jesus out as the one they themselves are to take hold of. In fact, arrest the one I kiss is really what Matthew's account says. But even more starkly, the words that Judas uses is seize him. And so the kiss is going to be the sign, as it were, to do this. This is the way in which the enemies themselves will be able to find him. A friendly gesture for the foulest purpose in history, to betray and turn over the Son of Man to his enemies. Seize him. Maurice Roberts writes, as you think of this very brazen act, he writes these words. He says, there is an audacity in sin that takes one's breath away. An audacity in sin. We ourselves have seen the audacity of the devil, as it were, to take hold of Judas and enlist him, conscript him into this. And it may be as well the audacity of the devil himself moving Judas along with his own intentions toward this foul act. But there is an audacity and brashness, is it, that such a means would be used to do such an act against the Son of God. Maurice Roberts writes, it has a brazen brow, sin does, and knows no shame. It does not blink. Sin is immodest, insensitive, and rude. It rushes in where angels fear to tread. We are surprised sometimes where sin will go and what sin will do. But this is the character and nature of sin, and it's manifested in this betrayal of Judas. It has no fine feelings, he says, but tramples on the sensibilities of others. Worse still, sin is a master of hypocrisy. It loves nothing better than to do the greatest evil under the pretense of doing well. And this is a betrayal. This is an evil, as Calvin observes, that the church itself has endured throughout its history. There have been many traitors. There have been many disloyal. There have been many false ones in her midst. Many who have walked away. Many who themselves have kissed Jesus with their lips, but their heart is far from him. Many who would say fair things about fair Jesus and sing the songs of fair Jesus, all the while plotting to undo his body and his bride. This is the very character of this act. It's an awful one, and it is one indeed that traitors, and in fact we will see, or at least the enemies of Jesus Christ, don't often bring torches and clubs, as we shall see. Oftentimes they will bring fine words, and they'll bring a season of devotion, as it were. But it's always because everybody speaks fair words of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that they have a fair heart for Jesus. This is what is being manifested here, having Judas's heart, this one who loves his silver more than his Savior, loves this world more than Jesus Christ and his kingdom. It is an awful reality, and it comes and it surfaces immediately in the garden. But Luke records this. Notice, Luke lets us know that Jesus already knows all this. Jesus himself has already spoken of it. In fact, in Luke's account, it's very interesting wording to me, as it speaks. It says, as he approached, Jesus to kiss him. It says Jesus said to him. It was even before the act. Jesus knew what his intention was, and Jesus knew how he was going to carry it out. Every part of this treachery, every part of this betrayal was open and laid bare before the Lord Jesus Christ as it takes place. Jesus is not taken by surprise. He knows full well all he's going to do. And what Jesus does is rip away at the very beginning of his approach as he comes and as he will carry out that deed, as he will lay his lips either upon his hand or upon his cheek, and is even, as the other gospel writers said, profusely kissing and kissing and kissing him. Jesus already lays it bare before him that he knows what this is all about. Jesus himself does not lash out, and this is what I want you to see here. He doesn't lash out in anger. There is no resentment here, nor there is a cry of frustration or self-pity because of this bitter betrayal. Jesus Christ, in perfect calm, is exercising a perfect compassion now toward Judas. And this is what he does. He does not seek, in the midst of this, in this beginning betrayal, he doesn't seek his own interest, Jesus Christ, but he seeks the better interest of Judas. And for one last time, in the very presence of Judas, again, he addresses himself to Judas that he might come to a right mind. This is what Jesus is about. He's not about himself here again. He's about this one who was with him. And now with a tender and solemn earnestness, Judas, he names him. He names him by that name again, which he called him all the time. That name in which he brought him into fellowship and had communion with him. Judas, you who I have known intimately, you have known me. Seeking to get his attention because he is personally interested in the betrayer. Judas. He is going and he seeks to set before him with that tender and solemn earnestness before this man the hideousness of what he is about to do. Do you realize what you are doing? Do you realize what awful acts you intend? And what he is seeking to do is bring, as it were, a sword against the conscience of Judas, that Judas's own heart might be pricked with regard to the act that he's attending, that he himself might see the heinousness and the hideousness and the awfulness of what he is doing and realize the great danger to which he is headed as one who is under the woeful judgment of God for such an act, that he himself might turn, repent, and trust. Jesus himself has this interest, for this is all that he's doing. With a kiss, Judas, and I take up the language this way because this is the way it comes. Judas, with a kiss, the Son of Man you betray. It's the kiss. With this very sign you design to do this act. And it's interesting, he joins two things together that we would say would never be joined together. In fact, probably never in a certain sense in terms of history. This idea of putting a kiss and betrayal together was now joined in infamy because of what Judas has done. It's like putting a bomb in a birthday cake. Something that was to be a blessing now itself is for the purpose of destruction. With a kiss, are you so far gone that in order to betray me, you will do it with an act of outward affection and respect when you would bring me down? Are you in your right mind? You are not, and that is what he is seeking to do. Are you so dead to all feeling and regard for me and even for your own soul that you do this? And again, it's the majesty and the meekness, but the sobriety of Jesus Christ that seeks to bring this to him. Do you betray the Son of Man? Do you betray him whom you know the Father has sent to save sinners? That's the whole idea. He reminds him, this one who came to seek and to save that which was lost, the one whom God chose for the very purpose to save sinners, is this the one that you will kiss and reject, God's chosen? This one, this unique one who is full of majesty, meekness, and mercy, is this the one whom you have chosen to betray? And this is where he goes, and he seeks to press it just in such few words. And as I think of these words that are used here, I think of the words of Hosea to Israel in its sin, where he himself is speaking to that sinful nation that just keeps turning away, keeps turning away, keeps rejecting his love. And then God, with an appeal and a warning at the same time, says this: "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help." And as these very words of Jesus are the very same words, it's like Hosea the prophet to one of Israel's errant sons. It is your destruction, O Judas, that you are against me, your help. Do you realize what you are doing? You are kissing your Savior and your salvation goodbye. And that is where Jesus is going. Jesus will not be the loser. Jesus himself will go as the Father himself, as he has said, has written, and is determined. He will go. The means, the plans, the intentions of his enemies will be fulfilled. Jesus himself will suffer. He will be rejected. He will be crucified. Jesus himself will bear, as it were, the pains and punishment of unnumbered perditions. But Jesus himself will triumph. Jesus will come out of the grave. He will defeat death. He'll be sitting on a throne. But for Judas, it will be a different experience. He will realize his immediate aim, but he will lose his soul. And this is what Jesus speaks to. What we see here in the midst of this, and what I want you to understand, is the long suffering and patience and compassion of Jesus Christ. That just like God himself says in Ezekiel, he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no delight that men lose their souls in the very face of mercy and grace. And that's what's taking place. This act, as I said, has been immortalized in infamy. One of the ancient writers said this is the epitaph that should be written on Judas's tombstone. "Let everyone who sees this remember me. Learn to be godly indeed, to be sincere in his profession, and to love Christ more fully than I did." That's the reality. Jesus is not duped. Jesus is not duped by any of us. Jesus knows all our intentions, even for being here. And the reality is that one of the things that we should learn about Judas is that Jesus is not impressed by the kiss of flattery, not by the kiss of praises, not by the kisses of our hypocrisy. He is not interested in those realities and things. Jesus himself wants a sincere devotion, a real devotion to him. And that's what he seeks. And even at the very moment of Judas's last experience of that sweet presence of Jesus Christ, Christ himself will give a word that seeks to open his eyes and his conscience and convict him of his sin, that he himself might turn. In the second psalm, we read of the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth all gathering together, it says, against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us be free, as it were, of this God and his anointed. And we read of God's response that he in the heavens laughs because he has set his son on that throne. And at the very end of that glorious psalm, then there is issued a warning, and we might even call it an appeal, as it were, to those rulers and to those kings and to any themselves who would seek to free themselves of what they would call the supposed chains of God and his son. And it says this, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Not with insincerity, not with flattery, not with hypocrisy, not with just mere politeness. Kiss the Son. That is, with a believing and submissive heart, bow to the Son, do homage to the Son, recognize the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And then that psalm ends. How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him.
Amen.
And that is what Jesus was doing. Kiss the Son, but not with your lips, not with your lips, Judas. And so often it is so easy, again, to be polite with regard about Jesus, and men are polite about Jesus. Men will often give wonderful remarks about Jesus. They will kiss him in a certain sense with their praises. But it does no good if there's no heart and belief and faith and submission to that Jesus. He rejects him with a kiss. And many times that's all it is just a kiss of goodbye and rejection. Now let us look at the second response that Jesus makes. Can you imagine? Well, Jesus, with his whole soul and heart, is directing himself, as it were, if could be and would be, to the repentance and conversion of Judas. A fight breaks out. And guess who breaks it out? His disciples. Now you can imagine that. You can imagine the chaos of feelings. You can imagine, indeed, on that very night when they themselves were in the stillness of the night and in the privacy of that time, now find all of that interrupted by the arrival of a multitude and a crowd, as we are told later, with clubs and torches. Can you imagine that? And we're told there in verse 49 that the disciples began to read the handwriting on the wall when they saw the large multitude, as it were, armed as they were with swords and clubs, saying, okay, we need to do something. So what I want to do is now deal with what I would call the second response that Jesus makes. This now is what I would call his pointed restraint. His pointed restraint of his disciples. Your resistance contradicts and compromises my mission. Your resistance, in fact, we could just say your armed resistance compromises and contradicts what I am all about. And that's what we see here. Upon that arrival, Jesus is in trouble. It says, we're told, we get their words and their acts. Jesus, they say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? I mean, we had two. Those two that you made no comment about earlier. Shall we strike with the sword? And you'd say, well, do you really want to know? Well, it doesn't appear that they really were asking for permission. Because without a word, one of them draws the sword and cuts off the ear of one of the slaves. And in fact, the reality is the way it all plays out, they were not really asking for advice or permission. They were really expressing their panic-stricken resolve to retaliate. And that is what they do. They immediately speak a word, but without waiting for a word from Jesus Christ himself, they strike. Now, unfortunately, it says one of them. It doesn't tell us who. Luke doesn't. The only one that tells us who it was is John. It was Peter.
Amen.
What's new? But it's not Peter alone. The very purpose with which he struck, the very intention with which he struck, the very fears with which he struck were also marked the disciples themselves. He just had the other sword, one of them. And so he strikes. This was the freedom fighter. Somebody said he was better at handling nets than swords, which was probably good for the slave. But in the midst of this, here it is. And we look at this act and we see what really Jesus will see, and what we understand is to be a rash, impulsive, and ignorant act. We can't again speak against them with regard to their zeal. We can't speak against them with regard to their concern for Jesus Christ. We can't speak against them for really, in the face of a mob, that courage and that loyalty and that purpose to preserve Jesus Christ and to defend his life. In other words, again, as with Peter's previous profession, that I'm willing to go to prison and to death for you, there was some legitimacy in terms of the sincerity of it. Always sincere and zealous and devoted, but again, wrong. Doing and acting improperly what they did. They were prepared to go down swinging. The master's in danger, and if we don't do something, it's going to be too late. Jesus, in the midst of their word and act, makes his own word and act. Stop it! And then he heals the ear. And Jesus does that. Notice that my version says, stop, enough of this. It's an interesting, in the original, it has all kinds of ways that it can be translated. But this is the way Jesus answers it. He stops the armed resistance. There's not going to be any jihad. There's not going to be any holy war. There's not going to be any arms and swords taken up where my interests are concerned. Jesus bans the swords. And what's taking place here, and what you might understand is really what took place the very first time that Jesus himself informed the disciples of the fact that he himself was going to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be crucified. And in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Heaven taught you that, Peter. But then immediately after Jesus says that I'm going to be crucified, it's Peter who says, God forbid this happen to you. You're not going to die. I don't want it to happen. I'm not going to let it happen. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me what? Satan. Satan's very active in this whole scene. Satan's active with the betrayer. Satan's active even in the panic of the disciples themselves. That this cannot happen. You cannot be delivered over. And here it comes, here, this very same thing. This will never happen to you, Jesus. God forbid it. But Jesus himself in John's account responds directly to Peter, even though we don't have his direct response. He says, put the sword back into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? Because the disciples had forgot something. In the midst of all of their zeal, if they had prayed, if they had prepared their hearts, if they had got their minds in line with what the Son had been telling them, even at that supper, and began to commit that to God himself to understand what perspective they would have on what's about to take place, they would understand the purpose of the Father himself. They would have understood that they themselves were acting in a wrong way. This is their folly. They do not think of the plan of God. They forget the plan of God, what Jesus told them he must encounter, which has been determined, his own suffering, rejection, and death. They themselves will not even enter in to think of that. They will not even think, not only that, of the purpose of the Son and the nature of his own ministry. Remember, as he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem in Luke 9, when he set his face toward Jerusalem and as he began to make his way southward down to Jerusalem from Galilee, it says that he sent messengers ahead into Samaria. They wouldn't receive him. And remember what James and John said in their zeal? Should we call for fire from heaven and burn them all up? And again, here comes the zeal. The zeal, no, this shall never happen, of Peter. And then the zeal of James and John, all of them, and Jesus having to say to them, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but save them. You're all messed up about the will and pleasure of God, and you're all messed up about the way in which I myself am going to exercise the power and grace and mercy of the kingdom. It's not by taking life, it's by laying my life down. And so in all of this, they themselves are misguided, not by the sword, never by the sword. And so following up this word of restraint that Jesus gives them, he immediately does. Repudiating the violence, he himself does what only Luke himself records. He doesn't leave the ear hanging. Jesus himself heals it with a touch. This is what I have come for. I have not come to destroy, I have come to heal. And this is the power that you need to understand. Jesus, by healing the ear, showed he had power to confront a whole multitude of men. But the healing was what he did. He didn't come to protect himself. So he repudiates all of this. He repudiates that and he heals that which one had hacked off. This is what the Lord goes for. Listen, this is the, what was he establishing? That which he taught earlier. Love your enemies and do good and you'll be like sons of the Most High. For he is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Jesus himself in that very garden will heal a sinner out to get him. This is what the Savior is doing in the garden. The Savior in the garden is manifesting the holy and righteous and mighty character of God in the compassionate assertion and call to Judas to repent. And in the call to his own disciples to lay down arms where the kingdom is concerned. And where he himself is concerned, that even the enemy himself will be healed in their very presence. The sword and instruments of man's power are not to be used for the defense or the advance of the gospel. The Son declares worldly and carnal means of defending the gospel and furthering the kingdom out. It's interesting that I think it's J.C. Ryle that I have here. He says it's much easier to fight a little for Christ than to endure much hardship and go to prison and death for his sake. Crusaders will always be found more numerous than martyrs. Don't we Christians just love a good fight? Don't we just love to fight against the enemies? Don't we just love to do what we can and even, if possible, show and lay bare our arms? Maybe if it's not by sword, but better, maybe even by courts. And again, we can take redress, we can take and use those kinds of means. Maybe in defense of ourselves, but in terms of the defense and the promulgation of the gospel, those aren't what we're called to do. It's a whole different thing. And this kingdom is to be promoted not by carnal means, but all the means that themselves are appropriate to the very message that he has gotten. Our message is indeed not that Jesus takes the reign by destroying men. He takes the reign by dying for men, denying himself and giving himself up on the cross. And any kinds of means which the church does, that indeed it goes against the grain of a self-denial and a self-sacrifice for the sake of sinful souls is contrary to the gospel. Amen. The method and the means need to be aligned and not inconsistent. And when the children of God go out hacking, as it were, whatever, by their own, in all kinds of ways, we need to be careful that we ourselves are contradicting or compromising the very Christ and the very message that he himself came to give, that we have come to give our lives for men. It's easy to fight. It's easy to fight. It's hard to take up the means of prayer, to go out and proclaim him. Actually, Peter did more good preaching to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 than he did cutting off people's ears in the garden. And beloved, that's what we have to learn. In fact, everything that we do in our ministry, the means and the method ought to be geared for that very purpose, that they reflect that message that we have of a crucified Savior who gave himself for us unto death that we might live. And that our lives are not devoted to our own self-preservation, but to the promotion of him who gave himself for us. That's the purpose of ministry. That's the way we do and decide everything that we do. It is not going to be geared towards sensationalism because there's nothing sensational about dying on a cross. It's not geared toward sentimentality because there's nothing sentimental about Jesus' death on the cross. It's not toward sensuality. It's not toward all those things that appeal to fleshly lust. This is a different gospel. This is a serious gospel, a sober gospel. It is a gospel that brings life and peace through the self-denial of one and expects the self-denial of us as well in the promotion of it and in the worship of the living God. Amen. I mean, this defines everything we do. This defines our worship. This defines not whether we are contemporary or we are traditional. The religion of Jesus Christ is always contemporary. Because he himself is real and present. Praise is always contemporary. Prayer is always contemporary. Preaching his truth is always contemporary. But we won't take up all those kinds of means and then would bring the world's means in to that which we ourselves must do. We are governed by the gospel itself. By the pattern of Jesus Christ. And so this is where it goes. He didn't come to raise his hand, but to give himself. And so this is what we ourselves must do. Says Calvin, we are much more courageous and ready for fighting than for bearing the cross. And therefore, we always need to carefully consider what the Lord commands and what he requires from every one of us, lest the fervor of our zeal exceeds the bounds of reason and the glory of Christ. And we need to be careful. If patient endurance and non-resistance to his disciples had to be exercised, if Jesus called for this non-resistance and patience in the face of Jesus' suffering and death, at what point does it break for us? At what point are we ourselves excused of that same patience and that same self-denial? And this is the very character of it. How far should we go? Let us seek meekness and wisdom of Scripture and the pattern our Savior enjoins. Christ does not need to be defended, just proclaimed. Amen. Finally, this third group that we have here in the garden. It says in fact, they're identified in verse 52. This is what I call Jesus' piercing rebuke to his conspiring captors. His piercing rebuke to his conspiring captors. Your hostile opposition to me is groundless and diabolical. Your opposition to me is groundless and diabolical. Jesus now, he himself, who is either at this point, and it's hard to know exactly, either in their hands or not, but about to be in their hands, Jesus, as it were, tries them. Jesus arraigns them, brings them before his judgment, and pronounces judgment on them in the words that he declares. It's piercing, and it's a piercing exposure of these, the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders, the religious hierarchy, the religious supreme court and its police force. And so Jesus, with measured, sober words, really undoes them and reveals them, their own hypocrisy. And so we see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the vine growers that he mentioned in chapter 20. These are the ones who look on Jesus and perceive that he is the heir of all that they themselves want to hold on to. Let us take him and kill him. And so Jesus addresses himself to those illegitimate ones who come and seek to do him in. And here they are. He exposes their hostile intention. Notice the words that he uses here. Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? And I have a word for this. And this is the word. It's overkill. Overkill. The multitude was probably maybe from 200 to 600, because there was also a Roman cohort with them, according to John's gospel. But it was a pretty sizable group. "Have you come out," Jesus says, "with swords and clubs as against a robber?" Listen to the definition of overkill, because what Jesus is doing is exposing it. And I had to look, because I said, this is overkill. And then I looked up the word in a dictionary. It says, a destructive capacity greatly exceeding that required for the given target. A destructive capacity. Swords, clubs, multitude against a man when they enter in. Himself has just risen up from prayer. A man who himself by alone is unarmed. A man himself who is now in the quiet of a garden, planning not a revolution, but seeking to prepare for the salvation of souls. They meet him unarmed. They meet him not preparing an army of revolution. The only thing that Jesus threatens here of those men is their religious pride, their empty piety, their vain worship, their precious prominence in the public eye, and their prized place in the culture. That was what Jesus was threatening. Everything of the world that they themselves loved, and the worthless religion that they themselves carried. That's what Jesus threatened. And so they come with full force, jealous and envious, hateful and bitter. And so Jesus, by this very exclamation, as it were, or declaration of the way in which they come, shows indeed how violently and how hostily they are committed to doing him violence. What has Jesus robbed? It almost is what he's really saying, except maybe your presumed glory. Jesus is saying, look, they come determined. They come decisive. They come angry, as it were, committed. Who has Jesus victimized and taken advantage of? What has he taken away from any except for their sorrows, their pains, their sins, and their demons? In other words, it's all obvious that there is no robber here. This is the Savior. This is the one who has been faithful. This is the one who has done the act of mercy even now before their own eyes. Jesus reconfirming what he's there for. He's no threat to anyone except those who are in cahoots with the devil himself. And so here it goes. They have beheld his power. They have beheld his mercy. They can't deny his miracles. And so they want to take him out. That's all they can do. He exposes that hostility. There is no ground. I'm no robber is the reality. And there is no way you can take me, really, really, unless he wills. But notice the second statement. He exposes not only their overkill or their hostility, but he also exposes their cowardice. He exposes what I call the clandestine way in which they carry it out. The clandestine way, that's the other word I wanted to use, overkill and clandestine. Well, I looked up that word too. It says done in secret, away from public view, so as not to be noticed, often because the activity is illicit, because it's wrong. And it says, and often because those who are planning it are marked by fear of what people may think. It's clandestine. What Jesus does is that by exposing the overkill shows their own hostility. And indeed the exaggerated means which they will take against one who himself is exaggerated in mercy and kindness and grace, and they want to take him out. And then now he exposes, indeed, now here it is. It says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Why here in the garden place? Why here in the place of prayer? Why here in the middle of the night? Why here out of the public view when I myself for all this time, whenever I came into Jerusalem and when this last week or so, I was publicly before you all the time. Why here? Why now? Why not then when I was speaking and when I was teaching in the very place indeed in which you exercised your ministry, when you would be concerned for any heinous violations or blasphemies against God, you should act. You did not act. Why now? And here do you do this? If there was just cause then, why are you here now? It's also heinous. Jesus did not hide himself at all, and yet they themselves come and hide to take him out. His word just pierces the propriety of all that is taking place. The reason you know that you are here is because you are cowards. You fear men. And in some way, conscience, that this may not be right. May not be right. But it's the worst word is the last word. The worst word is the last word, the third word that he gives to him. But this hour and the power of darkness is yours. What Jesus exposes is the very malignant, diabolical character of what they are doing. Literally the terminology is this. This is your hour. This is your opportunity. This is your season. Their season by God's permission, by God's direction, by God's plan that they would have their hour against him. But that hour is the hour of the power of darkness. That's scary. That's scary because darkness says wicked or evil, diabolical. It's a dark work they are doing. It is a work indeed that now is done under the cover and by the power of darkness. In Isaiah 29, I was reading just this past week, woe to those who deeply hide their plans, so to speak, from the Lord. Woe to those who think they can hide their plans from the Lord whose deeds are done in a dark place and they say, who sees us or who knows us? And all of this that is done outside of the view of men is done in the presence of God himself to his own son. God sees it. This was their appointed time to carry out their wicked purpose in accordance with God's good and great plan and purpose to save. But this is the hour in which darkness itself will prevail. These who have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, these who are now walking in darkness and plodding in darkness, carrying out their way in darkness, he says, are under the power and influence of darkness itself. And again, the satanic head raises itself in the garden. This one, the prince of darkness, the devil himself, and all of his hellish horde. Basically what Jesus says is, you are not some kind of religious delegation, as it were, representing the best of Judaism. You yourself are hell's vigilantes. And that is what's going on in the garden. Jesus exposes it main and plain and clear. Darkness is now exercising its influence in this hour, and Jesus himself faces it, names it, and tells them what's going on. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul mentions that our spiritual warfare is in terms of working against the devil's devices. There's the battle. There's where it's taking place. But he says also against the rulers and against the powers and against the cosmic forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies and in the gardens. And in the public place, and in the governmental places, and in the media places. No, the enemies of darkness are all over the place. It is active and mighty, not just simply limited in the garden and to the acts of these Jewish leaders. But that darkness still prevails. It's still what we ourselves struggle against, not flesh and blood, but these realities. And so our warfare is not with carnal weapons. It has to be with those which are spiritual. The word of God, prayer, the proclamation of truth in the spirit of God.
Amen.
And then it says this, verse 54, they arrested him. They having arrested, seized him. They led him away. He submits to the seizure of men, having already submitted to the will of the Father. He wasn't taken. He delivered himself over into their hands. There was nobody that could take Jesus. Not the one who heals ears, not the one who knows men's thoughts and intentions, not the one sent by God to accomplish his eternal and great purpose in giving himself. He gives himself over to the powers of darkness that the power of light may fulfill all its holy will for the salvation of our souls. This is what the Son is determined to do. And so he goes in that arrest scene now to face his trial, to face his accusers, who stands in that calm and composed majesty. Just close with just a simple little line from Warren Wiersbe. It says this: each of us must decide whether we will go through life pretending like Judas, fighting like Peter, or submitting like Jesus to the will of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that he stood in that garden place. Lord, that he stood there in all the holiness of his character, in the sinlessness of his character, in the meekness of his character, in the mightiness of his person. And Lord, yielded, as it were, to you. Carried out your will. Father, manifesting, as it were, your great compassion toward the lost, even those that themselves that appear so hardened. Lord, toward your own, who often we are fickle, Lord God, impulsive and ignorant in our own activities. Lord, misguided. And Lord, against your enemies, against the devil himself and all who would follow him, all who would be under and in his lap. Oh, Father, we thank you for the mightiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he goes as it has been written. He goes as it has been determined from the beginning. He goes as you yourself have purposed, and he goes as he himself is committed. To carry out the calling of the salvation of our soul, he does not run, he does not hide, he does not destroy those who have sought to destroy him. But he enters in, as it were, into the gauntlet for the sake of our souls. Father, we thank you that the hour of darkness was so brief. Lord, it barely lasted but 3 days. Lord, even less. That the hour of darkness was exchanged for the hour of triumph and victory, the empty tomb, the ascended Savior, and the reigning King. God, we thank you that we worship and follow him. Will you help us as your followers, the followers of the Lamb, Lord God, to follow and live and speak as he spoke and walked. Oh, Father, that we would be those full of pity and full of compassion. That, Father, we would not be angry Christians, not angry at those who are lost, Lord, but full of pity, compassion. That, Father, we would not be as they were, panic-stricken by all the forces that might be arraigned against our Savior and against our gospel and against his kingdom. Oh, Father, they themselves will not stand. Father, help us ourselves to commit ourselves by a faithful self-denial. Lord God, by a faithful self-giving. Lord, by a true and faithful trusting, yield ourselves unto you to glorify you. Lord, to magnify your name as we have opportunity, come what may. And that, Lord, we know that you are mighty. And that, Lord God, you are mightier than even he who is in the world and he in whose lap the world lies. Father, we thank you that you've rescued us from the domain of the devil. We thank you that you, by your grace, you've transferred us to the kingdom of your dear and blessed Son. We thank you, Lord God, that you have forgiven us all our sins for Jesus' sake, that for Jesus' sake we might live a life that brings glory to him. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.